Book of Micah, Micah of Moresheth. Moresheth was the town that he came from. It was in southern Israel or in Judah. And we talked about Micah last time. We're going to go through that again because we're going to look at some things we missed before and skip over things or go through very quickly things we talked about. I was thinking about going on to the next book and I was looking through them. I saw, I missed that. Oh, we need to talk about this. And so we're going to go through the things we covered before pretty quickly and maybe make some insights that may be helpful to somebody. So remember, if you would, the area to the north and the south. So these are some key cities that we talked about last time, just in the Bible map, where I always put up a map for what we're talking about to give a visual image in our minds. I'm the kind of person that if I can tie a thing to an image, it helps me think. So maybe the same way. Most people are. We also talked about the timeline. Remember, this is to the north and the south. And he talked about both there being taken over by foreign countries. In the north's case, it was Assyria. In the south, it was Babylon. And so, but he writes to both of them. Even though those events are like 120 years apart, he writes to both of them and tells them, listen, you've sinned. So you are going to be judged by God if you don't change. So they both had a chance to change. And so they chose not to. And so this is what happens. But again, these judgments come ways apart. Now remember, when it came to the division of the kingdom, that was God's will based on Israel's unfaithfulness. But he separated the north through Jeroboam. Or had gave him to be the leader, and he prophesied that through Abijah, the prophet. So this whole thing of the north splitting off was not, that was part of God's purview and plan. It was part of the punishment that was David and Solomon through the things they did. But remember, he wasn't going to rip the kingdom from Solomon because of David, but the next generation he would. And so you have these things set up. So the north, now, when you have the split of the northern ten kingdoms, that was one of the most awesome opportunities that became the biggest tragedy. Because they could have been faithful and true, even though Jeroboam was given kingdoms that would have split things. Again, that was in God's purview. They could have been faithful. They could have followed the law of Moses. They could have done everything they needed to do. They could have been a bright, shining light. What happened? Jeroboam happened. The Bible says who caused Israel to sin a great sin. Remember, he changed his place of worship, time of worship, priesthood of worship. So rather than have people go back down to Judah, to the temple in Jerusalem, he made his own temples. And he said, no, we're still worshiping Jehovah, but we're doing it differently now. Now that should ring true to many of us in our day and time. When you have people say, well, we're going to worship God too, but not according to the Bible. The Bible is going to be a great suggestion to book, but really we're going to worship God, but our own way. That seems very innocent and very simple, but it's a pattern of things that happened all the way back in Israel. Hey, we're going to take the God of heaven, we're going to do it our way, we're going to do our thing, and so not a big deal. Well, God said it was a big deal. And so we're going to look into how these judgments came upon these two nations that were one nation before. We looked at Micah 1:1 that tells the time frame of his when he did his prophesy, and this mirrors Isaiah, which says he was during the same time period. Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah, and so they were active at the same time, talking about the fall of the north. We talked about the fact that Jeremiah even referenced Micah, even though Jeremiah came later to the fall of the south, that he talks about what Micah said and how that he said it too, but he got in trouble. Jeremiah got thrown in prison on and off for teaching God's word. He says, look, I just said what Micah said. Didn't arrest him. he didn't suffer for it. And so I don't think that Jeremiah whining as much as it is pointing out their inconsistency, right? And so you have that. That's the verse I was looking at. We talked about quotations to give us an anchor for the book of Micah. We often, if you're like me anyway, we often run through the minor prophets, not really thinking about how they impact the New Testament. But in all the minor prophets, they're used a lot. And there's some things Jesus said that mirror what Micah said. We looked at this in other Bible books, how you have Peter and John quoting minor prophets and saying the thing they said, like in Joel is a good example, this is that which the prophet talked about when he referred to Joel, right? And so you have John doing the same thing, was it Micah? It was a couple weeks ago, where he references the quotation, maybe it was from Micah, that that the Gentiles would receive the law or would obey the gospel as well. Micah talks about that. We're going to get into that in just a moment. Isaiah does too. In fact, Isaiah mirrors Micah in that they talk about the same thing about the middle wall of partition coming down between Jew and Greek. And so that kind of figures into what we're going to talk about in a moment. Matthew 2:6 is a quote of Micah 5:2 talking about Bethlehem. We talked about that before. Matthew 23:23 is a quotation of Micah 6:8. We talked about that last time as well, that if you want a verse that's a good key verse, Micah 6:8. I like what I call keystone passages in that they kind of boil things down. One of my favorites is Matthew 6:33, which is what? Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Well, that's a great keystone passage. It's a great guidance, a great foundational passage which tells us, listen, if you do this, everything else will follow from it. It's not the only thing we have to do, but if that's your keystone, then you'll want to obey God in these other areas, and God will bless you, and you'll have a home in heaven. And so there are passages like that. For example, love God. Love God how? With all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Will that save you? In a way, because if you love God completely, what will you do? If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love God with your heart, you'll love him tenderly. You'll love him emotionally. If you love God with your mind, you'll love God logically. You'll want to do what God said do. It'll make sense to you. It'll be reasonable in your faith, which Paul mentioned in Romans chapter 10 and 12. You have a reasonable faith, a thinking faith, right? And so all these things kind of come together. So there you see passages that are very helpful. And here it talks about what does God require of you? Well, you are just, you have judgment, and you're merciful. God wants you to be a just person who follows the law, merciful, and be equal in judgment. It's a pretty good synopsis of the Christian life, isn't it? Really? As a Christian, we should be loving, kind, fair, follow God's law? Yeah, exactly. And not get caught up in the things that distract us. That was the point of that verse. They were getting caught up in tithing over the herb of their garden, but they weren't doing what God wanted. John 4:37 mirrors Micah 6:15, where one sows, another reaps. That's the theme in Micah. And, of course, you see that in John. You see that in Galatians as well, sowing and reaping. We talked about that. Let's go to the background. So we talked last time about, it talks about God's coming judgment upon the north and the south. And we talked about the fact that the division of the kingdom, again, was a marvelous opportunity for Jeroboam. Jeroboam was like the backup quarterback that got put in the game, right? He was someone who was not going to lead. He was someone who was not going to be chosen by God, but all of a sudden he is now. All of a sudden, because of things happen, God had foreknowledge of it because God knows all things. But the fact is, he was fleeing for his life, but God wanted to use him to lead the north again. He could have been a faithful, awesome leader who would have shown the south error of their ways. Because when Micah is written, he's condemning both groups. We think of the south as having great kings, the north as having terrible kings. That's not true. The south had a few good kings. Mostly were bad, right? All the north kings were bad, but there were just a few good southern kings, so they were both in error. And God tells them both through Micah. Micah hits them both. He says, you have both left God. You have both sinned against me. So there was a northern king and a southern king. They had both, through their generations, left God. And so again, it was twofold. We looked at key verses last time. I'll go quickly, fairly quickly. Micah 3:8 gives the purpose of the book. But he says, "But I'm full of power of the Spirit by the Lord, and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." What I think is key here is it points out the purpose, but notice this. It says, "I'm full of power by the Spirit." What's this talking about? I was curious, what's the word power mean? You know what the word power means? Words used all throughout the Old Testament. But the word power means authority, strength, ability, vigor, and resource. That's how the word's used. So he's saying here that I'm going to do what God told me to do. This, again, I think is an example of how he wants to be someone who serves Christ, or well, who serves God. So the idea is that he is going to, even though it's a hard message, both kingdoms, you've sinned against God, God's going to judge you. If you don't change, you're going to be destroyed. Hard message. But he says, I'm full of power. I have the resources. I have the strength, I have the ability, I have the authority from God to give this message. It's not mine, it's God's. And so I think this is a great verse to, one to underline in Micah as a key verse or purpose of the book, if you do such things as underline your Bible. We looked at Micah 6:8, how that mirrors Matthew 23:23. Again, this good summary verse. What's God require of thee? Do justly, love kindness, walk humbly. And so, again, that's a fabulous verse that kind of summarizes the life of God that God wants us to have. And here's the thing, both in the old and the new, does God's basic character change in the Bible? Does God's basic desire for us change? No. The same. You might say, well, the Old Testament is all about hate and punishment. New Testament's all about love. False. God's character never changes. Now, I think you can say the Old Testament is a law system with love in it, right? And the New Testament is a love system with law in it. I think that's fair. There is some difference there, but God's character stays the same. And there is grace and faith in the old law and grace and faith in the new law. You don't think there's grace in the Old Testament? Go read. Look for the grace. And just read all the times God talks about his grace to his people and what God did for his people in the old law. There's lots of grace there, lots of mercy there. So it's really someone who says, doesn't really know their Bible, who says, well, the Old Testament is all about vengeance and the new law is all about love. That's just false. Again, there are subtle differences, but to say one's one and one's the other acts as if, again, God's character changes somehow, and it doesn't. Again, there are differences, but they're more the same. We talked about that. Micah 7:7, we mentioned it before. I want to mention it again. We talked about how Micah, the first five chapters are about judgment. But then Micah talks about God's faithfulness in chapter 7. And he talks about his reliance upon God. So, I'm a prophet giving a message about destruction to God's people. Things bad are going to happen. By the way, this happens to Micah too. So Micah talks about judgment upon God, judgment by God upon the people. He's one of the people. He's a good guy. But this punishment is going to come upon him and his cousins, his friends. So you're going to see the fall of the north, and you're going to prophesy the fall of the south. This happens to him. So it's not one of those things that won't happen. Even though it's going to come and it's going to be bad, what's he saying? I will wait for the God of my salvation. What's he saying? I'm still going to trust in God. Will we be punished for our actions as a people? Yes. Is God still good? Yes, he is. Yeah. So just because God punishes those who sin against him when he gives warning after warning after warning doesn't mean God has given up on us. It means God still loves us. And we'll talk about that more in just a moment. We talked about Micah 7, talking about verse 18, that God pardons iniquity. His anger is not retained forever. He delights in loving kindness. This is praising God's character. Again, this is to people who are going to suffer judgment. What's he say, though? Well, he's not angry forever. In fact, he can talk about how even though God's angry or bringing judgment, in that sense angry, that there's going to be a time when he's going to bring his people back. It's not forever. So God just is not someone who gets mad at you and won't ever forgive you. Are people like that? Sometimes. Some folks, you don't want to get on the bad side because there's no getting out of it, right? God's not like that. God's not as petty as we are when it comes to such things. He will punish, but he will also forgive and bless, all right? Again, Micah 7:20 also talking about God's faithfulness, that because God is faithful in his promises, that he's going to restore them. He's not going to cast them off forever. And we give an outline before that it has three parts. The book has three parts. There's 1-3, the depravity and destruction and deliverance of Judah and Israel. So when he gives judgment, he also briefly mentions the fact that it's not forever. Now, at the end of chapter 7 is when he gives a final plea for that. We just kind of looked at one of those verses. But he says, listen, there's going to be restoration. Judgment's coming, but it's not going to end there. Chapter 4 and 5, the capture of city David, the coming of the son of David. It's kind of a play on words there, but the fact that he talks about the coming Messiah, that's where you get the Bethlehem prophecy in chapter 5, and also how Jerusalem is going to be taken, be captured there. And as the third part, chapter 6 and 7, the Lord God of Israel, the Lord and Israel, and the Lord and Micah. Micah is going to talk about how he's going to trust in God no matter what. That's key. That's a very important part of the book. In Micah 6, 3 and 4, he says, O my people, what have I done unto thee? Wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. I read through the book again, thinking about what I wanted to bring up on this last class of the book of Micah. And this really struck me. Because God is trying to reason. God reasons with us, right? I love Isaiah 1:18. Come and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. What's the point there? Let's talk about things. Let's reason about things. Let's sit down and have a conversation here. And the idea is God reasons with us about who he is, who we are, and our sin. Right? God cannot ignore his character, but he can have a way to make us right with him through his promises, through his judging, through how things develop in the world, eventually Christ coming and sacrificing for us on the cross. So all that being true, God says, wherein have I wearied thee? What have I done to you, Israel? Why have you treated me this way? What have I done? Then he says, testify, which I think is a Hebrew word of saying, put up or shut up, right? So let me know. And he goes through and says this, for I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed thee out of the house of bondage, and I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. I delivered you, redeemed you, and I gave you good leaders. I gave you people that would lead you through this very difficult time. So I planned for all this. You were in a bad way. I delivered you. I brought you out by power, right? The sea parting. I brought you out in great power. I gave you leaders to lead you. I brought you out of that sinful environment to the promised land. So God's saying, how did I make you angry? You ever have those conversations with somebody when they, maybe they're, it's a common thing. I tell you, it's kind of a common thing where it's happened to me sometimes, and my wife, and I'll talk about it. She's not here, so I can have free reign. But you ever have a talk with your spouse, and you're like, what'd I do wrong? Because they're kind of short with you. And you have a talk with them, and they had a bad day. That ever happened to you? Anybody? Again, you're all liars. Because sometimes we have a bad day, and we're not angry at that person. What did they perceive, though? What'd I do? Why are you mad? Well, I'm not mad. I'm just had a long day, right? So God's like, what have I done to you? I have done, but you're treating me terribly. Why? Well, I've done all these things for you, right? And so that's a great window into things. Verse 5, oh, my people, remember how that Balak, king of Moab, devised, and that Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. And remember from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteous acts of Jehovah. Now, this is tied to verse 4, of course, but notice what he gives here. We talked about redeeming and delivering and giving leaders. Here he says in verse 5, I also gave you examples of what not to do. I punished people who were among you, who were doing things that were wrong, so you could see who I was. Also, so you could see warning. What the prophets do? Did they give warning? Does God give a warning when it comes to his people not being right? Does God do that for us? Does God give us a warning? What do you have in the New Testament? You have all these 17 different epistles to churches. 17. What is in those epistles? There is praise, and there's what? There's warning, yeah. You look at the church of Corinth. Did God love them? You're the first book, though. That's kind of hard. But he told them, listen, if you don't change, bad things will happen to you. In fact, the first book is very much, you're doing this, this, and this wrong. This is very bad. This is kind of bad. So the book is very difficult like that. But it's almost completely correction, right? And he does it, though, because he loves them. God wants us to go to heaven. Listen, God paid the highest price for us he could ever pay through his son on the cross. What's he want? He wants what he paid for to accept that sacrifice and have a home in heaven. Because God can't make us go to heaven. God gave us free will, so we have to choose. So I have to choose heaven. I have to choose heaven every day. I have to make sure I want to serve God and I want to grow stronger and better. And if I choose God every day, it'll help me help others choose God. Because if I don't do that every day, if I don't have a life of consistency where I come around and choose God every day, then I won't do the works of my Father. And so people won't see those works and glorify him. And if I don't live the life I need to live, then it will affect others not going to heaven either. I know it's their decision, but I'm saying God tells me I have an input. God tells me I have influence. And I can make a difference in the lives of other people. Now, nihilism says, doesn't matter, we're all going to die anyway, do what you want to do. God doesn't have the opinion of man. God thinks quite a bit of man. God thinks a lot of man. When Jesus went to heaven, who did he leave the church in the hands of? Earthen vessels, you and me. And he says in Philippians 4:13, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Isn't that something? God's saying, hey, you can do it. Hey, Jim, you can serve me. You can be faithful. You can. I know it's hard, but you can. God says, Keith, you can do it, Keith. You can live. Well, I know it's hard sometimes, but you can do it. So God tells us we can through him. It's not hopeless. It's not, you make no difference. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. And one of the things that I was in a conversation recently about was how when people will come to the services, I think sometimes they think their attendance doesn't matter. But when someone comes to church, what's it do to the rest of the church? Encourage them. And what happens when people have been coming to church and just decide not to come anymore? How do you feel about that? Discouraged, maybe angry, right? Discouraged, maybe upset. What are you doing? What? And it hurts everybody. So the idea of attendance is not just the idea of, well, very legalistic, talking about not forsaking the assembly. I mean, trying to run people off. No, we're trying to bring people to Jesus, right? And coming together in assembly, the Hebrew writer said, helps us be faithful to God, helps encourage us. Because sometimes we have long weeks, right? Sometimes we have a hard week. Sometimes we have a long several days. And we need to come together and be encouraged. Listen, Wednesday, I know it's not utilized by everybody like it should be, but the fact is Wednesday is great. because it helps encourage us to get through the week, to come into another week to the Lord today. So being encouraged by God's word and being encouraged by each other. And I tell you what, it takes both things. We can say, well, the Bible is the most important thing. It is, but God tells us we need encouragement too from each other. Can you go to heaven without any Christian fellowship if you're off an island somewhere? Is it possible to go to heaven without any Christians around you? Possible. Would that be fun? Would that be good? Would that be encouraging? No, it wouldn't. Now, if you're among faithful people, though, who want to serve God and love you and you love them and they're going to encourage you, you're going to encourage them, that makes it so much better. So much, dare I say, easier in many ways anyway. Micah 7:7-8, I will look to Jehovah, I will wait for the God of my salvation, my God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in the darkness, Jehovah will be a light unto me. God helps me. Even though judgment's coming, God helps. Even though bad times come, even though storms come, God's with me. The storm clouds are around me right now, but sunlight's coming back. It's not over. I was thinking about this. I was thinking about us. And Micah lived a long time ago in a different place and different culture and, again, different time. How's this apply to you and me? We have things in America today far better than any place in the world ever. Ever. We don't have to go out and labor every day just to survive. The poorest among us have plenty to eat. Can you starve in America? Yes, but it's very, very rare. Even the poor have the disease of obesity in America, right? And so we understand we're so blessed. We're so blessed. And we have so much freedom. We have so much time on our hands to do things. We have such, what do we have to blame God for? Most of our problems in our day and time are because we've been blessed so much. All right? We're overblessed. Again, the idea of America being having an obesity epidemic, like 70% of Americans obese, right? Technically, maybe not like me, but technically, right? Why? Why? That's a big number. Why? Because we have so much. Don't have to scrap and labor for it like we used to, right? We have all this technology, e-technology, which is very helpful to us, but kind of makes us soft, to be honest about it, right? And so we have all these blessings. See, even environmentally, do you realize, I know we're hearing, oh, the world's going to end in 10 years because of global warming. Do you realize we put out less pollution now than we did 50 years ago? Less. The rivers are cleaner now than they were. There's a great book I mentioned before called The Rational Optimist by Matt Ridley. He goes through and establishes some of these things. You realize that the car you have now puts out so much less emissions than the cars just a few years ago. You go back to the 70s, and it was like, it was crazy, right? How bad car fumes were. And so my point is, we get kind of upset about things, but not realizing how good we have things. Now, this may seem to you like Jim's talking about, well, this encourages me. We live in the best time in history, so we have so much to be thankful for. I came across a quote. Let me see if I can find it. It's by a guy named Michael Koff. And he writes about things happening generationally, and he says this: hard times create strong men. Strong men create good times. Good times create weak men, and weak men create hard times. I'll read that one more time for you, now that you're listening. Hard times create strong men. Strong men create good times. Good times create weak men, and weak men then create hard times. Where are we in that, you think? We have the best of times, but we aren't like we used to be a generation ago, right? I thought of like people saying, well, when I was your age, I walked up school, uphill to school in the blizzard both ways, right? In my day, and I tell you what, that's a joke, but there's a lot of truth in that, right? And what do I tell my kids I did? I did some of the things differently. I had some challenges they don't have, but I can't say, hey, I had to get up at 5 a.m. and go shoot rabbits just to have food. They didn't go to school and come back and work on the farm all day. And I had to feed my mom and dad because we were in a depression, and so I had to work too as a young child because we couldn't eat. I can't say that. Now, some of your stories will be closer to that than mine, right? But we have so much to be blessed for, so I'm very impressed with Micah saying, listen, things may look dark, but God's my light. It's very encouraging to me. And I mentioned the money a while ago, but our standard of living is the best the earth has ever seen. Even what we get paid for menial labor here, we talked about, I know it's been in the news, got to raise the minimum wage to whatever. It changes every time you talk about it. And because we have to have a living wage. I agree with a living wage for sure. But you go back just a few hundred years, and then go back 1,000 years, and you hear stories like, well, you know, but they worked all day for a couple pennies, but pennies are worth more now, or worth more then. Actually, again, if you look it up, they worked all day for just enough food to survive oftentimes. So a penny is worth more then than now, but there's inflation in it. In other words, they worked all day for what we work today for pennies as well. So the fact that you can go to work for a minimum wage of $10, $12, $15 an hour, I've not had a minimum wage job for a while, and you can get hundreds of dollars in a week working minimum wage would be a impossible thing for people a short time ago to even imagine. And we have all those things, and we have all these resources. Again, I apologize, but when I get in the right mood and things hit me, then I thought, did I talk about that again? Yeah, I did. Some lessons we talked about before. True religion involves not only the proper formalities of worship, but also the engagement of the heart in a faithful life. This is seen in Micah 6:6-8, Isaiah 1, Matthew 15, and John 4. We talked about these verses before, how God wants more than just sacrifice, but he wants faithfulness. In Micah 6:6-8, in Matthew 15, of course, that's mirrored as well, the idea that we are to serve God faithfully, not just with our lips. Of course, and again, John 4. Are these slides forwarding? Are they flipping? Okay. And so the hour comes when we have to worship God in spirit and in truth, John 4. Also, lesson 2, the kingdom of peace, which if we are members, never can be destroyed and represents an open invitation to salvation for all people. Now, there's a pretty good connection here between Micah and the New Testament. I want to look at this a bit more detail. We kind of didn't get this part last time, so I'm going to spend some time on it. But you have, for example, Galatians 3:28. There can either be Jew or Greek, there can either be bond or free, there can be no male or female, but you're all one man in Christ Jesus. What's he talking about here? He's talking about, well, genders in the church, is there still men and women? Yeah. Are we of different value? No. In America, we think, well, yeah, duh, that's what it's supposed to be. Go around the world. Go back 1,000 years. Go back 2,000 years. Men and women seen as equal? Aren't there still places in this world where if you have a daughter, you might kill her because you're going to only have so many kids and you want boys? It's happening in China. There are stories of people, you're only allowed well, like one or two kids. So if you have a girl and that you wanted a boy to for whatever reason, girls are killed at birth. That happens. There are stories from people that have seen it. And so the idea is, even though in our world we think, well, it's crazy, that is in the mind of man that without God influencing us for good. So in Jesus' day, in Paul's day, he said very specifically, listen, Male, female, of equal value. Now, here's the thing. We understand by, again, Paul, who gave this verse to the Galatians by the Holy Spirit, also said there's different roles in the church for men and women. So here's the question. Can you have different roles in church and still be of equal value? Right. Y'all ever watch football? Who often gets blamed for win or loss? Quarterback. Is that right? He will get murdered without the lineman, right? If you take the lineman out of the way and say, go get him, quarterback, and win the game for us, he would lose his life at the front line to protect him against the other team. Who's of more value? Well, in the grand scheme of things, they're all of equal value, right? And so we have to consider the fact that we're of equal value, but different roles is not a slap against anyone. I made a joke before. I know that sometimes I say, well, you know, men have different roles than women in the church, so I think it's unfair. And I made the point, well, my wife gave birth to 4 kids. Man can't do that. It's unfair. How many of you men want to have babies? Nobody. It's crazy. But you think of it, think of the idea that women can bear a child and they can take and fully form a child, a healthy child. That's awesome. Now, because I know there's pain in childbearing, I don't desire that for myself. But the fact that that has how God made us differently and have different roles is amazing. And even husbands and wives have different roles. Can they overlap? Are men to be protectors and providers? Yeah. Can women also provide? Proverbs 31, virtuous woman, she bought and sold and made things for her household. So, yeah. And can men, by the way, can men nurture the children? You better, right? Galatians tells us that men are to nurture their children in the Lord, admonish them, nurture them. And so we have overlapping roles a bit, but there's different things God gives us, things to be good at that are also very important to understand. We're talking about Matthew 11:12. We'll tell you what, we need to get something else, though. Okay, look at Micah 4:3. I'll put it up for you. I got it for you. This is the verse which can be confusing, but Micah 4:3 says, "And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Now, this is not always easy because this is in the context talking about the coming kingdom, and we have wars today, so what's going on here? In fact, this is talked about in Isaiah 2:4, same thing, "There shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks," in a text talking about the coming kingdom, all right? So how does this work? What happened at the cross? Remember talking about Galatians 3:28 about how male, female, the same, and no more Jew nor Greek, no more bond to free, they're all one in Christ Jesus. What's 29 say? "For you're all one man in Christ Jesus. And if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise." So who were heirs of Abraham in the Old Testament? Who are God's people? Jews. Who are God's people now? Right, everyone who obeys Jesus. Jews or not Jews. What happened to the cross? When the veil, we've had the lesson about the veil being torn recently. When the veil was torn at the crucifixion of Jesus, what happened? That veil of separation between God and man separated. There was no more in-between priest. We all can be priests, 1 Peter 2:9. So the idea is that veil of separation between God's people and not God's people was taken away. In the Old Testament, they had multiple laws in the Old Testament. They had the law of the patriarchs and the law of Moses. But look at the law of Moses. What was not given to Gentiles? Could a Gentile be a proselyte and obey the law of Moses and be saved? Yes. But there were also prophets that weren't of Israel that were active. They were talked about in the Old Testament. And again, you have in Acts chapter 10 where the Gentiles came in. And this idea, I know there's some disagreement over this, but I think you can pretty well come to the conclusion that you could be saved as a non-Jew in the Old Testament. You could become a proselyte, but there was also the Gentiles who appeared like they still had a path, they could still go through the law of the patriarchs or something like that. And so, but you had these different laws, right? The law being given to Jews in the Old Testament. But whether I'm right about that is not really matter, because now in the new law, we have one law. In the new time, we have one law. For the Jews, Greeks, no matter, you have one law. So that middle wall partition was breaking down, right? So there's no, in the kingdom now, we're all one. Remember the first century where there was discussion in Galatia about Peter, how he would not eat with the Gentiles? And Peter, Paul withstood him to his face. Even so much that Barnabas even withdrew himself as well. So his influence hurt Barnabas too. Then you have, that's not fair. You have this idea of you can now be one people. Now, Micah talks about that, and then Isaiah talks about that, and there's other passages too. Talk about the fact that now we're all one. There's no different laws for different people. There's no warring among us. We're all to be unified in Jesus. And that's a very important message from Micah chapter 4, verse 3. Any thoughts or questions? Anything? Any? For those of you that are still awake, any concluding thoughts? Hey, go ahead and elbow your neighbor. Make sure they're awake. All right, thanks for your time. We'll come back in just a moment for our devotional.